The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Psalm chapter 35 for this evening, if you'd turn there with me. It's been said that friends come and go, but enemies accumulate. His name was Pepe Rodriguez, and he was an infamous criminal there in the Old West, robbing banks and you know, taking his loot from the banks and then running across the border. And he'd go and take all that money and hide it somewhere there just south of the Rio Grande. And the, you know, Texas Rangers had been trying to catch him for years. And just when they'd think they'd have Pepe Rodriguez, he would slip through their fingers as he crossed the border into Mexico. Well, the Texas Rangers finally had it. They were just done with, you know, the rules and regulations, and they decided to break the rules, cross the border, and go and just keep chasing him right into Mexico. And they caught up to him in a little, you know, ejido there, this little village where he was in the saloon. And these big Texas Rangers come walking in the saloon, and Pepe turns around. He's shocked to see them there. And the Rangers said, "All right, Pepe, where's the loot?" Well, the problem was the Rangers didn't know Spanish, and Pepe Rodriguez didn't know English. And so the bartender's there, you know, wiping down the counter, and he says, "Well, I know English, and I can interpret, you know, I can translate for you guys." And so the Texas Ranger says, "If you don't show us where the loot is, we're going to kill you on the spot." And so he translated that to Pepe, and Pepe said, okay, I'll give you all the money." And he explained, "It's if you go out into the well in the middle of the town and go to the 17th stone from the crank handle, 17 stones down, and behind there is all the money hidden in a compartment there." And so the translator turned to the marshals and said, "Pepe says he's not afraid to die, and you're all stinking pigs." Friends come and go. Enemies accumulate. That's the truth in life. And really, what we have here is David in Psalm chapter 35, remembering all of his enemies and what he wants the Lord to do to them. Now, if you were with us in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we saw that David had a lot of enemies accumulate over the years, but very few friends that really stuck with him. And so David knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to love someone and pour into their lives only to have them turn around and stab him in the back. Whether you're talking about Abimelech, his most trusted advisor, or if you're talking about, you know, Absalom, his own son, who he'd raised, loved on, only to have his son rebel and lead a military coup against his own father. But even Saul himself, and David as a young man, he served King Saul as a friend, as a brother, as a friend, as a son even. And there was a friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. And man, he was like part of the family. And eventually Saul became jealous and started to want to kill David because of his own jealousy. The women would cry in the streets, "Call it, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." And so this made Saul feverish with jealousy. And really, as you read the story, Saul, his jealousy and his envy became insanity. And he was insanely feverish in his pursuit. For years and years and years, Saul was chasing David like a dog through the wilderness, and David had to hide in caves. And it was that setting that most scholars believe that Psalm chapter 35 was penned. And perhaps it was speaking specifically of King Saul. And there's little hints about that. You can tell me if you see it as well. But most scholars see that here in this chapter, particularly Saul. Not as much Absalom or any of these other guys, Ahithophel or any of these guys. But no, it was mostly Saul that's probably being referred to here in the Psalm. But what you and I have to do is say, well, what does this mean to us? Because we, fortunately, hopefully, don't have someone literally hunting us down to kill us. And if we do, we're probably not hiding out in a cave or whatever. So you and I are always you know, dealing with that question, well, what does this mean for us? And what you and I need to remember is the battles that are talked about physically and practically here in the Old Testament are mentioned in the New Testament as spiritual battles. And the correlation is you and I, well, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You guys know these passages. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, this is something that you and I, we need to really remember, because it's so easy today to get this confused. We still think we're wrestling against flesh and blood. And we think the battle is between you and that person in the flesh. But the problem is the New Testament doesn't really give us that sort of room to battle against, to war against one another in the flesh. But we're to die to ourselves in the flesh, give up our thing, let go of our, you know, rights, and not push for our, you know, own selves. It's a hard one. So when you as a married couple have an argument, well, that's flesh and blood, I'm battling. Nope, there's a spiritual battle going on there. And the sooner you figure that out, the sooner the battle will be over. You'll be fighting the right battle instead of battling against your husband or against your wife. But it's a spiritual battle. And we have to remember that. And we're using the wrong weapons. We use the weapons of our sharp tongue or our, you know, angry disposition or our insults or whatever. And those are weapons of the warfare that are carnal. But our weapons, they're not carnal, but they're spiritual, the Bible says, for the tearing down of strongholds of the enemy. And the enemy wants to have strongholds in that relationship, in that marriage, or that person at work that you don't get along with. Man, that's a battle. And you say, that's a battle between flesh and blood. Nope, it's not. It's a spiritual battle. There's something spiritually going on there, and the enemy wants you to get angry, and he wants you to lose that battle. And so when we read the Old Testament, you know, you might be tempted to think, I'm going to pray a prayer just like David prays here in Psalm 35. Lord, squish his head. Kill him. Good, Lord. That might be a temptation for you, but that's not really what we're supposed to do. But in the New Testament, we're actually told to love our enemies, do good to those who are persecuting us and treating us badly. And so it's a tricky deal. You have to see in the Old Testament, these are pictures, illustrations of a spiritual battle that we're waging in the New Testament that's real. It's very real, very powerful, but it's to be fought in sort of a different way. David used literal spears, shields, swords, and what have you, but our weapons are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and so on. This is important. You know, we live in a day where, have you kind of wondered about the feverish pitch that we've been talking about in our nation right now, with people so angry? And it was interesting because, you know, no matter what side you're on, does it make anybody nervous about the incivility that we're seeing? Like, you know, the anger and the mob rule, people just pushing around and mobbing and burning and smashing. And it was a little bit of a shocker to a lot of us. If you heard Hillary this week say that, you know, there's the time of civility is over, until her side gets elected back into the Senate, then the civility will be back. And so what's happening? It's interesting that you know, you see these Republicans, you know, Scalise shot on the baseball field, others stabbed. Some of the politicians now are being screamed out of restaurants and, you know, shamed out of restaurants, people yelling and smashing and all this. And then the other side tries to say, well, yeah, but what about the Tea Party? The Tea Party was a bunch of old folks protesting peacefully. There were no bricks thrown. There were no knives or bullets flying or anything like that. It's a funny thing that we're living in this day where some of the politicians are wanting to ramp up the rhetoric to incivility, which I think that leads to a really dangerous game. We talked about this a couple weeks ago about how the United States was based on really a biblical worldview. A godly worldview. And that's the only way the founders said that our constitutional government would work, is if we had civility that really comes from the Ten Commandments. and really from the Bible. So the further and further away we get from the Bible and from God, we're seeing an incivility that makes me a little nervous about, would you have imagined anybody mentioned the idea of civil war? But people are talking about that right now. Could that happen in America again? Civil war? Man, I hope not. But I do wonder about some of the rhetoric that's being used today to stir up anger and get all people all fired up. And it really comes from all sides, sadly. We do see it from all sides of the line. But what do we do? What do you do? Well, you and I shouldn't get caught up into that. We're told to love people. Do good to those that are doing evil against you. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And we have the weapon of the word. We have the weapon of prayer. We can pray for our enemies. These are the kind of things we need to glean from Psalm 35. It's not a call to arms for us today. It's a call to knees. And it's a call to prayer in these days that we live. So let's take a look at this interesting psalm that David is basically going to challenge his enemies and really bring them before the Lord. And he's going to really pronounce curses. And by the way, there's a name for this kind of psalm itself. It's called an imprecatory psalm. Well, la-ti-da. Well, it is an interesting name, but the word imprecatory just means to pronounce a curse upon your enemies. And that's why this is an imprecatory psalm. David does just that. He's going to, plea for deliverance from his enemies, but he's giving his plea, making his plea to the Lord. So let's read. It says in verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." It's interesting here. David says, "Lord, I want you to do the fighting for me." It's interesting. The Bible declares the Lord is a warrior. He is mighty in battle. And there's other scriptures, like in Deuteronomy and other places, where the scriptures tell us that the Lord, he will fight for you. So we don't have to fight for ourselves. I think it's interesting because David is a warrior. He can fight if he wants to. But in this case, he's saying, "Oh, Lord, will you be the one to fight against them that fight against me?" Even in David's time, in the physical battle realm, he's knowing that the Lord is still the one who needs to fight for him. We have the same declaration, "Lord, will you fight for us?" The Lord declares in his word, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." So rather than you and me trying to retaliate against our enemies or, give evil for evil, you and I are called to say, "Lord, we're just going to leave this in your court. You're going to work this all out. It's all going to come out in the wash somehow. I have no reason to retaliate because I can't retaliate any more than you're going to retaliate. And righteous and true are his judgments." And we don't have to worry. "Well, Lord, what if you forget?" He doesn't forget. "Well, what if you're not going to do it justly? What if he doesn't get what's coming to him?" Oh, it'll happen justly. The Lord is perfectly just, and he knows exactly what needs to happen. Really, you can't leave your situation in better hands than with the Lord. And that's why David, I think, he gets it. He sees, "Man, Lord, you're the one who has to fight for me." And that's what he's asking for. "Fight against them that fight against me." Verse 2, "Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devised my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." Interesting here, David saying, "Lord, you got to make his way slippery, make him fall in his own pit where the net is set to trap him." You might say, "Brett, this is kind of mean-spirited here. David's kind of being brutal." But remember, David was a warrior, and he fought many battles. He knew what he was talking about when it comes to this kind of warfare. And he's saying, Lord, I want you just to take care of these guys for me. And that's really what you and I should do, only in our case, it's a spiritual battle. Well, Brett, what's the case where you would pray, Lord, let them get caught up in their own net? That's kind of a mean thing to say. But there is a New Testament precedent that we have. Would you keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll show you an example of what this might look like in New Testament times. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we'll start there. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication, Greek word, porneia, sexual immorality, among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. What's going on in the church with a bunch of Jewish Christians in the early church? Apparently this dude was sleeping with his father's wife. Well, wouldn't that be his mother? Not necessarily. Probably his stepmother. But here's Paul making a huge correction in the wicked Corinthian church. You have to understand, Corinth was a messed up town to begin with. These Christians, they were messed up hugely into all kinds of sexual immorality before the church ever came, before they were Christians. Now that Paul has brought the gospel to Corinth, he's constantly writing them, okay, you guys, you can't do that. Sleeping with your father's wife is not permitted. But then he gives this admonition. It wasn't just this guy that was doing it. Look at what it says here in verse 2. It says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here, Paul is saying, here's how you deal with the dude that's sleeping with his father's wife in the church. And you, church, he's saying, are puffed up or prideful about this. Hey, man, we're really accepting. We accept everybody. We're very diverse. We put a rainbow on our sign out in front of the Corinthian church because we just accept it all. That's what this church was doing. They were accepting sexual immorality, and somehow they were a little bit prideful, like, look how accepting we are. Isn't that an interesting thing as churches pride themselves today on being accepting of sexual immorality? But here, Paul says, here's what you do with that guy if you want to be right. And when you gather as a church, you need to, well, and here's the strongest language in the New Testament, deliver such a one unto Satan. Well, Brett, that's kind of brutal. Are you saying he's going to go to hell? Nope. Not yet. It's possible. But you deliver someone unto Satan, and why? It gives us the reason. For the purpose of what? Destruction of his flesh. And see, that's the key. When Paul makes this admonition, this is a battle being fought for this guy. And like David, may he get caught up in his own net of his own sin. And the reason is so that he might be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, there's a spiritual battle in the Corinthian church, and Paul is using sort of this harsh language of almost Old Testament. But you have to understand, he's talking on a spiritual plane, that guy should be delivered unto Satan. What does that look like? It's church discipline. When a guy is just boldly, blatantly, openly, purposefully sinning before all, the church is not supposed to say, oh man, aren't we accepting? Aren't we loving? Look how good we are that we let those people that are doing those things just continue on in their blatant open sin. Well, Brett, wouldn't have Paul the Apostle been really busy kicking everybody out of the church? Because everybody's sinners. We're all sinners, so Paul would be kicking out of everybody in the church. Well, no, there's a difference between those that are overtaken by sin versus those that are overtaking sin. This guy was just blatantly, pridefully saying, I'm going to do this and I don't care what anybody says about it. There's a difference there. That's the problem today in a lot of our issues that the church is trying to figure out in sin. We don't recognize that there's a point where a person is saying, I'm going to willfully go contrary to God and I'm going to be proud of it. And the church should say, there's no room for that here. And so there have been times at Eighth Creek where someone has been boldly just saying, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care what anybody says. Then we will say, then you are not welcome here, because we just can't stand by and let you do this to everybody else and to yourself. And we're going to hope that you have your flesh destroyed, because it's going to destroy you if you don't let it get destroyed. And we do this lovingly, but sometimes firmly, because it needs to happen. Well, Brett, I'm nervous now. Are you going to kick me out? Well, here's the thing. We don't kick people out that are struggling or wrestling with sin, because join the crowd, that's all of us. We all wrestle with sin. We all struggle. And none of us are perfect. Well, Brett, I just think you're being judgmental. Well, the thing is, the Bible tells the church and the leaders of the church to do just that, to sort this out and say, is this a person that needs to be let go, sort of, to let their flesh be destroyed? Romans chapter 1 says there's certain sexual immorality that God would say, I'm finally just going to give them over to their lusts and the desires of their heart. I'm just going to give them over. And that's really what the church is supposed to do at a certain point. And so that's a troublesome thing, you know, and hopefully none of us would ever get to that point where the church has to say, man, you're just blatantly, willfully, purposefully trying to sin against the Lord, and you're trying to drag other church people down with you. There's a point where the leadership gets defensive of the sheep, and that wolf has to go. See, that's the thing, you know, so in the old, that's just one example of the Old Testament, you know, kind of battles that we're reading about here from David, that it does kind of shake out in the New Testament sometimes in a way that's more of a spiritual battle. Are you guys with me on that? That's important. Now, by the way, one thing I just got to say, since we're on that topic, I'm rabbit trailing just a little bit, but who cares? What I've noticed, this is just an observation, from time to time we've had to do that with certain individuals. And what's always, I marvel at this, and this is just church 101, kind of as a guy that's been a part of church my whole life, seeing the way Christians act and the way we think through stuff. I always marvel that, you know, we don't necessarily parade that person that might be being asked to leave the church or whatever. We don't parade them in the front and say, this person's a huge sinner and we're kicking them out of the church. We don't do that. Sometimes I think we should, and I'll tell you why. Because the leadership will say, man, you are not welcome here anymore. And like, let me just give you an example of one guy that we did this to years ago. I'm going to try to put some space so nobody recognizes what I'm talking about. But there was this one young guy who carried this big, beautiful Bible, and it was all marked up with tabs, and he was very spiritual, and he just kind of was smiling, and everybody loved this dude. And he was just a young, good-looking dude. The problem is, he would sort of woo the young girls to hang out with them, go have coffee, and then his goal was eventually to sleep with them. The more we looked into what he was doing, after a while, we realized this guy, that was his M.O. He had four children, four different girls running around the Portland area, and he was starting to, you know, sort of scope out the Eighth Creek field for his next prey. So we told this guy, man, you need to repent, and you need to stop doing that. And if you go to some other churches, we'll tell them about your problem. You need to repent. And you know, after telling him what he needed to do, he didn't do anything we asked him to do. And so we told him he couldn't be here any longer. Meanwhile, this is the funny part. The people that really knew him were like, those Eighth Creek elders, they are just so mean. Like, it's really funny, the pushback that we got. And the truth is, if everybody knew what was really going on, but the point is, we didn't want to just expose everything to the whole congregation and make it all ugly. That's what I'm saying, just something to think about. If you're going to a church where your elder team, your governing elders, your the leadership, you don't trust them, find another church. I really mean that, because I wouldn't want to go to a church where I think, those elders, they just are mean. Now, here's what I would also ask. Don't just assume that some of those decisions we've made in the past were just mean-spirited decisions. I can say that the governing elders, the leadership, even, you know, as we get our teams together and the ladies that are working with women's ministry, man, we pray through stuff heavily, carefully, prayerfully, consider every situation. And I can say this, you know, the leadership team just really is doing their best to do what the Bible says. It's funny how somebody can look at one individual and then be all ticked off at the whole group of leadership that's making the decision. And that's just kind of a funny human nature kind of thing that I've noticed that happens. So you can do whatever you want with that. But I love the people that kind of go, you know what, before I just trust that guy because he's good looking and he carries a big Bible, I think I'll trust the 20 leadership people at church that made that decision. Just something to think about. Are you guys with me on that one? Some of you look like you're concerned. That makes me concerned. But that's church life, church discipline. And I think sometimes those spiritual battles, those are the kind of battles sometimes we find ourselves fighting. That's kind of interesting. Well, back to Psalm 35, David's in a real, you know, physical battle saying, Lord, let them get caught up in their own net. Let their destruction come upon them. And then verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. I kind of see a correlation there with 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Well, he goes on this, imprecatory prayer where he says in verse 10, he says, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. False accusations. Man, David was no stranger to some of the stuff we see today in our political world. As the king of Israel, people were making false accusations. What's interesting today is how there's so much information. We've got sort of this glut of information. And then you can pretty much say anything you want today and not have any real sources. You cannot have any, proof or factual evidence. And because of the way it's wired with social media and public opinion, fact has become opinion and opinion has become fact. And I believe that's a pretty dangerous place also that our country finds ourselves in. But really, it's not that new. David had people falsely accusing him, making up stories about him. And so what does David do? He says, oh Lord, man, you gotta deliver me from these people, these false witnesses, verse 11. That are charging me with things I have never heard about before. Verse 12, they reward me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling, from the lions. Brett, did he just call the Lord my darling? Well, that's the King James, another old English thing that's confusing because it's not what it means in our modern English. But it means basically the preciousness of my own life. When he says my darling, it's a word that doesn't even mean that in New English today. Darling is a romantic term you'd call your wife, or a darling little child. But in this case, he's talking about his own precious or life that's, you know, hanging by a thread that's important. So what is he asking? He's basically, the Lord, you got to take care of these guys, because when they were sick, man, I was wearing sackcloth for them. I was mourning on my knees like a mother in travail. Like David's talking about how he cared. Now this is where we think he's probably referring to King Saul. Because King Saul, remember when he was ailing, he'd ask for David to come and play his harp. And you remember the story, David would come and play, and it soothed Saul's soul. Until Saul would sit there and listen to it. Oh, that music's so soothing, it's so good. Oh, it makes me feel better. David's such a great guy. He's a really great guy. In fact, the people really love David. I think they love him too much. In fact, those ladies are singing about David killing his tens of thousands and me only 1,000. Hey, wait a minute. And he found himself getting all worked up angrily, and David's just strumming away, trying to bless Saul's socks off with music. And Saul starts thinking, I don't know, I think he wants my throne. I think he's an evil little brat. And he reaches for his spear, sticks it. David, of course, does a wise thing and ducks and runs out of the room. And this happened multiple times. I mean, can you imagine, you musicians, can you imagine playing a gig and you're playing along, but once in a while you kind of watch for a spear? It's like, you know, maybe tomatoes or something, but a spear, like you're playing along, oh, good, he missed. But David got the point, even though he didn't get stuck. Sorry. And eventually he ran for his life. And that's where he's saying here, Lord, when they were in trouble or sick, I was there for them. The highest level of betrayal. And now that I'm in trouble, what are they doing? They're mocking me. In fact, the word mocker there is kind of an interesting one. He's describing, if you could picture the old court jester, Danny Kaye. If you remember that movie, great old movie, The Court Jester. But what's that? Where it says here in verse 16, with hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gashed upon me with their teeth. The idea is they were mocking David in sort of a humoristic kind of way, kind of like a court jester would before the king. So there's Saul and his you know, court, and they're all eating feasts. And they're like, well, David killed Goliath, but he sure is a big chicken when it comes to Saul. He's running for his life, totally scared, because he's guilty. And they were laughing him to scorn, mocking him. Hypocritical mockers, David says here. It was very unfair, but it was just what was happening. And so, you know, it's interesting, by the way. You know, here's David fasting and mourning for his enemies, praying for them, but his enemies are mocking and gnashing their teeth upon him. And I see something here that you and I can learn from, because what are you and I supposed to do with our enemies? You know, this is where the New Testament gives us kind of the same thing. While David was humbling himself before the Lord, fasting for those that would be his enemies, wearing sackcloth for them, that's kind of what you and I are to do. Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what David sort of is doing here. While he was playing music for them and praying for them and wearing sackcloth and on his knees praying to the Lord for them, they were mocking him and wanting to kill him. And that's the way of the Christian. The Christian says, I'm going to choose to not be overcome by the evil that those people mean, but overcome evil with good. So when that person at work that drives you crazy and you hate them, man, that's who you need to be praying for. That's who you need to be looking for a way to be kind to them and do the total opposite of what your knee-jerk reaction would be, to yell at them or retaliate against them. But the way of the Christian is to say, man, I'm going to not be overcome by that evil they've done to me, but I'm going to overcome the evil in my own heart with good toward them. I wonder if there's some good that needs to be done. I wonder if in this room tonight there's some people that have just been really brutal to you, mean to you, treated you badly, falsely accused you, or whatever. And I wonder if it's time for you to say, okay, Lord, what good thing can I do to retaliate? The retaliation of the Christian is to say, I'm just going to be as good and as kind as I can be. And David knew how that looked. He knew how that worked out. And he did that here. He was always doing good. Even when David, remember when David had a chance, finally, he caught Saul in the cave, and David was there, and his guys are like, my lord, David, the Lord has delivered Saul in your hand this day, and you will kill him now, and you will become the king. He's been chasing you for years, and now the Lord has put him right in your hands. And David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. David didn't kill him. He still left up the retaliation part to the Lord. David is a good model for you and for me when it comes to our enemies, that's for sure. And that's the way we need to do it. Even though they're hypocritical mockers, and even though our lives are in trouble or in danger, man, we got to remember that. In Luke chapter 6, you can just jot this down in your notes. It's kind of an interesting thing. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. There's a interesting little thing that Jesus talked about here. In fact, I'll just read it to you. Listen to Jesus' words. He says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be ye merciful as your Father is also merciful. Man, these are powerful, totally opposite against the grain of our nature words that Jesus teaches us to do. When you lend something, do you expect it to be returned back? Well, of course. When you lend somebody something, they should give it back to you. Well, that's true. But isn't it interesting? Jesus says, yeah, the evil people do that with their friends also. But when you lend something, don't expect it even back. Isn't that an interesting thing? You know, I have the advantage, you know, of seeing this practically over the years in several ways. But I'll never forget one as a kid. This guy came over to my dad's house, and I knew my dad. He never borrowed people's tools. Have you ever borrowed tools? I'm learning I should probably never do that either, because what happens when you break the tool, you know? Then you got to buy the tool, or at least you should, and you should fix it or whatever. So that's why my dad never borrowed tools. He just always had his own tools. But what was amazing, while he never borrowed anybody else's tools, he would lend his tools out. And I'll never forget this one guy, and he was this kind of fast-talking dude that was one of the guys that worked with my dad. And he came over, hey, man, I really need a lawnmower really bad. Can I borrow your lawnmower? And my dad said, sure, you know, and he loaded up our Sears Craftsman lawnmower. That's quite a story about that Craftsman lawnmower. The 1974 flood, that lawnmower was in our shed that got wiped out by the flood. And Martin Greer, the rancher down the street, calls us, hey, Todd, I think your Craftsman lawnmower, we were digging out the swimming pool that was full of sand, and your lawnmower was in the bottom. And so we went down and got the lawnmower from Martin Greer, and we hosed it off, changed the oil, fired it right up, and it worked great. Should be like a Sears Craftsman lawnmower commercial. That was in the 74. But the same lawnmower, I'll never forget, the guy said, hey, Todd, can I borrow your lawnmower? My dad said, yeah. So my dad, you know, we loaded it up in the back of the guy's truck. And he brought it back, and it was particularly crazily dinged up. And it had already been through the flood, but somehow made it through without dings. But this guy, it looked like he took like a hammer to it. Well, as it turns out, the guy, when he took off to bring it back, the lawnmower fell out of the back of his truck on the highway. Sort of bounced on the freeway, and then he pulled over and threw it back. And he said, sorry, Todd, and this is the way he phrased it. I'll never forget it. I'm just a little kid, and I see through it. He says, man, your lawnmower just fell out of my back of my truck. Like it was the lawnmower's fault. And I'll never forget my dad's, okay, well, thanks for bringing it back. And I remember thinking, that guy owes you a lawnmower. Well, I just remember my dad, we took the lawnmower in and, you know, we did a little work on it and got it back to running condition and working. And you know, my dad just was like showing me what it means to do what Jesus said here. When you lend something, don't, as a Christian, you don't have those expectations. Well, you better turn it back in great shape. Like that's kind of a different thing that our world sort of, you know, doesn't really even get. That's the kind of kindness you and I are not only supposed to show to our friends, but to our enemies. It's like a whole nother level. And I wonder, you know, how practical this is for us, because it's such a different kind of mode of living. But I think David was kind of living in that way while he was loving his enemies, playing songs and helping and fighting on their side, only to be betrayed by them. But now he's saying, Lord, the rest of it's up to you. See, that's the thing. You and I, we can say, okay, the lawnmower is whatever, but Lord, you're going to work this all out. It's all going to come out in the wash, and I'm just going to trust you to take care of this. That person is truly free. The person that's bitter about the lawnmower and the guy's stupid attitude, well, that's just going to mess you up. Forget the lawnmower. So the lawnmower, what happened? Well, we had it for years and years. And then Deb and I got married, and that was one of the things my parents gave me when we got married, the Craftsman lawnmower that had... Remember that, Deb? Sears, it worked for a lot of years after that. We should have a movie, the Metters lawnmower. That'd be a great story right there. Well, be that as it may, David, he knew about this. Well, it gets worse, these enemies of David. Let's go, verse 18 of Psalm 35. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. So the word wink with the eye, the idea is that he be deceitful. They're playing games, acting like it's all good with David, but it's really not, deceitfully. Verse 20, for they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they are opened in their mouth wide against me, and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. What is this aha, aha thing? Well, just change the letters around and it translates into our culture. Ha, 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 ha. That's what it is. They're just laughing to scorn the eye, what they see in David. Verse 2, this thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. You get the sense that David's feeling a little overwhelmed by these enemies, and he's saying, okay, Lord, it really is time. I need you to step in here. And David's crying out to the Lord for help. And yet he's not intervening, even though he could and possibly should. He's not. He is trusting the Lord to do this. Verse 24, judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness. And that verse scares me. Verse 24, would you pray that prayer right now? I mean, David's praying a prayer right here that I kind of go, whew. I don't know if I'd say, Lord, judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness. I don't want that to happen. It makes me nervous, like when I hear a Christian, what we need now is justice in this world. When the Lord returns, we want justice. And I kind of go, not sure you really want that. Well, yes, I do. No, you don't. Because justice, according to the Bible, is death and hell for everyone. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. What we really hope for is grace and mercy. That's what we hope for. We need grace and mercy, Lord, because otherwise you and I are toast. Now, don't get me wrong. Righteousness and judgment will happen from the Lord, and there will be justice. But see, here's the thing. When God doesn't give you the justice that you deserve, that justice was taken care of by Jesus on the cross. It's not just God sort of, you know, saying, oh, whatever, I'll forget it, no big deal. He dealt with our sins in a real and powerful way. So justice has been served by Jesus. But that's only for those who've accepted and believed in Jesus. The rest of the people in the world who reject Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, they will be held to justice. And that will come. So I understand what people are saying. We need justice. But man, that's not my heart. My heart is more, I want to be like the Lord. Oh Lord, what does he say? I would that none should perish, but that everyone would have everlasting life. That's what God's heart is for humanity. And I think that should be our heart as well. So rather than saying we need justice, we need people to get saved. We need people to turn to Christ and accept the Lord and have the grace of God as he's given it to us put upon them. Careful what you ask for. But it's interesting. David's able to pray this. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteousness, my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. If you missed Sunday, we had kind of a family meeting, church family meeting, and this was our text. Verse 27, 28 was our text, and that is, you know, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This was the theme of where the Lord's moving Athey Creek in this next season. But what's neat, I want to show you about this scripture we looked at on Sunday. Now you have a bit of context. And the context is those that hate David, those that want him to be hurt, those that are hostile. You see, the thing we talked about on Sunday about Athey Creek and our reaching out into greater Portland as much as possible. Isn't it interesting? You can make a case that the enemies of David really match a lot of the heart and the nature of the people in the Portland area. People that are saying, aha, aha, and they laugh at our hurt. Or people that are making up stories or hostile or angry or spreading lies about this or that. Like the hostility against Christianity is pretty great in Portland, greater Portland. And yet, what we would pray is, Lord, be magnified in us. Let your name be exalted and see what the Lord might do. Because that's really, I think we're living in hostile times. I really do believe that. But for some reason, for whatever reason, man, the Lord is using this fellowship to have people stumble in here and accept Christ and be saved and baptized. You know, it was great on Sunday. I thought, well, it's raining. It's kind of cold. I don't know if anybody will show up to the baptism, but we baptized like 30 people. It was, you know, a freezing cold day and just another great Sunday of baptizing people. And it's just so cool when you see their stories and you hear where they're coming from. We had people coming from really dark backgrounds, heavy duty stuff. And man, they just are saying, we repent and we come to Christ and we want to be saved. Like it's such a special thing that the Lord is doing. And we get to be a part of that. So if you missed that study on Sunday, especially if you consider yourself an Athey Creeker, man, definitely check that out and be caught up because the Lord's put some stuff on our heart that I think is going to be really, really important for this next season. Well, let's squeeze in chapter 36 for tonight. It says here under the subheading, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So David is writing this one again, but this is a psalm that's a picture of the wicked. He sort of describes the wicked to us. It says in verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Interesting. What does the transgression of the wicked say within their heart? That there's no fear of God before his eyes. I don't fear God. You know, the heart of man is pretty twisted. Pretty messed up. You know, I love what the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9. You know this one. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you ever heard people say, just follow your heart? I always say, don't. Because the Bible says it's desperately wicked, deceitful. It'll mess you up and deceive you. Your heart will. So you got to be careful about following your heart. I know it sounds so fuzzy and just follow your heart. You got to say it like that. Your heart. Follow your heart. No, don't. Listen to what Matthew 15:8 says. Jesus said this. These are red letters. This people draws near unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the wicked, man. There's this thing where our hearts, our mind, our emotions, Hebrew word lev, which means your soul, your psyche, the inner part of you. And we can act like Christians on the outside, but our heart is far from the Lord and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? What's the answer? Well, by the way, this psalm's not going to give us the answer here in Psalm 36, but the psalms give us the answer. Let me just give you a little heart surgery procedure that the Lord can do. Real quick, jot them down in your notes. First, he can change your heart's desires. That's a good surgery. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of your heart. Psalm 119:36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Like this is the psalmist saying, Lord, change my heart's desires. What else will he do? Surgery procedure number two, he will clean your dirty and my dirty heart. It tells us that in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Man, he'll do a heart cleansing. Number three, he'll strengthen your weak heart. Psalm 73:26 says, My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. Man, I love that. Do you have a tiny little Grinch who stole Christmas heart? How many sizes too small was his heart? I forget. Little tiny heart. Some people are very small-hearted. Listen to this. The Lord will enlarge your heart. Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Man, do you want to be a big-hearted person? It's linked to the Word of God. How is it linked to the Word of God? Well, we already talked about one thing. Instead of hating your enemies, don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's a big-hearted response to evil that's being committed against you. That's what the Word does to the believer. It enlarges your heart. One more, I could go on, but heart procedure number, what is that, number five? He will heal my heart, because our hearts are sick. It says in Psalm 147, verse 3, he will heal the broken in heart and bind up their wounds. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those that have a broken heart and will save such as have a contrite spirit. You know, the Lord can heal the brokenhearted. I love that about the Lord. So your heart that's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, that's the bad news. The good news is the Lord can change your heart. Remember what he told, Ezekiel and the guys? He wants to take your stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, heart transplant. And it's a spiritually soft heart toward the Lord. That's what you and I need. These people that David's talking about are people that have that stony heart still. They're hard-hearted against the Lord. He says, the transgression of the wicked saith within their hearts that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Verse 2, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Interesting phrase there. I was talking to somebody today who told me that her husband looks in the mirror when he's being kind of a jerk. And it's kind of a sad story, this story, but And he looks in the mirror and he says, you know, you're really a good person. He does that in the morning to make himself feel better. Positive affirmation. Does positive affirmation work? Some of you might say yes, but what's interesting, and I've been kind of arguing against that for years, I'll tell you why I've argued against positive affirmation to yourself, to raise your self-esteem. You're good enough, you're smart enough, people like you, you know, that whole thing, when you look in the mirror and say all that stuff. The reason that that's wrong is because nobody's got a self-esteem problem. Bible says no man ever really hated his own flesh, but we're all very self-centered and into our flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, Brett, what about the person who's committing suicide? Well, suicide, when you think it through, is one of the most self-centered things a person could ever do. And that's what's so tragic about it, is the person's deceived. And it's really all about themselves, to take themselves out of whatever misery they're in, but they're not thinking about the bigger picture. It's a hard thing, because you know, how do you help a person who's very suicidal? Well, self-affirmation is not going to help them. That's the problem. Psychology has said that. Up until recently, listen, in Psychology Today, a recent research suggests the positive affirmations that are the stock in trade for the self-help industry is ineffective for people who need it the most. In fact, when people with low self-esteem recite positive affirmations, they actually feel worse. That was a study by Wood, Penovic, and Lee in 2009. Similarly, when others happen to evaluate people with negative self-views in a positive way, their initial feelings of exaltation quickly vanish as they recognize that the praise rings hollow and inaccurate. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and people like you. Tell yourself that, and then you go out and you're like, I'm dumb, people hate me, and I'm a bad person. And that's what's confirmed, and that leads to greater depression. The self-affirmation thing, according to Psychology Today, I'm quoting Psychology Today, which normally is, to me, largely the enemy, but they're lo and behold, they're figuring out that maybe self-affirmation is not the best way to go. And I'm saying, yeah, the Bible's been teaching that for years. The Bible says the answer is not to esteem yourself, but to esteem others better than yourself. Turn it all around and say, man, I'm just going to think more about others. It's all about others. How can I encourage, live for, and help others? That's a step in the right direction right there. The suicidal person, man, if you ever get those feelings, one of the things you can do is say, okay, who can I encourage? Who can I help? Who can I get, you know, to where my mind's off of myself and onto the things of others? Because that's what we need to be, others-centered. But we focus so much on ourselves and we make ourselves right miserable, to be honest. Interesting that this flattering words of yourself, verse 2, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes, looking in the mirror, flattering himself until his iniquity be found to be hateful. In other words, it's like the Psychology Today article. You flatter yourself with words, and then you realize your own sin is worse than you even thought, and it makes you start to hate yourself even worse. That's what psychology is starting to figure out only now. But the Bible's been saying it for years. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good and abhorreth not evil. Man, he lies in bed at night thinking about what wicked he could do tomorrow. These are the wicked that David is describing. Not that he's trying to think of good, but he's only, you know, thinking of evil. And he even abhors evil. One of the things you and I are called to do is abhor evil. And, you know, we've been taught in our culture, man, we just got to love everything and be accepting and embracive of everything. Nope. We're called in the Bible to abhor evil. Evil's something we shouldn't get on board with. We should say, not going to celebrate that that's evil. That's what the Bible says. David's saying the wicked does that. Verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preparest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Man, I love that. Verse 5, 6, and 7 is worth meditation, prayer. See, there's a change of gears. We were talking about the wicked, and they're not abhorring evil, and they're looking in the mirror saying, you're a good person, and people like you, and all this goofiness. And then he turns his gaze back to the Lord, and he says, oh, Lord, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are like the depths of the sea. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. See, the person that's depressed, rather than looking in the mirror trying to look at themselves, look at others, but also look to the Lord. And you'll find as you look to the Lord, his excellent loving kindness. It says, therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Man, I love this. This is an idiom of the Bible, Ruth. In the story of Ruth, you Ruth fans that love the story of Ruth, it's a beautiful story. But remember when Boaz said, the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. I love that. That Ruth was one who, even though she was an outsider, she came underneath the shadow of the God of the Jews, under his wings shadow covering. It's not just there, but also Luke. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, it says this. I'll just read it to you. Luke 13, 34. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, as he looked over the city, which killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Man, Jesus said, I wanted to gather you as a mother gathers her hens. It's like the barn that's in fire, and the mother will cover up the little chicklets with the shadow of her wings, even if it means that she's burned in the process, but saving her little ones. Like, that's the picture of Christ, who took the heat of our sin and died on our place so that we might be saved. Great, great gospel picture, the shadow of thy wings. Verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Man, this is all just beautiful description of the Lord. Light, the fountain. These are things Jesus declared himself to be. I am the light of the world. He talks about the living water that would gush forth. Like, Jesus was the living water. Jesus was the light. And the psalmist is sort of telling us that's who the Lord is. One of the sad scriptures that you read about is, you know, in Jeremiah chapter 2. Listen to this. It says, Jeremiah the prophet says to the Jews, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the Lord, the fountain of living water, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What's that? David says, "Man, Lord, you're a fountain of water." But by the time Jeremiah the prophet came on the scene, the Jews had forgotten the fountain of water, and they went to these broken down cisterns that they'd hewed out of stone. And they tried to get water there, but there was holes in the cisterns, so they came up dry, and they were thirsty. And that's really the thing. You can either be refreshed by the fountain of the Lord, or you can try to go to the world broken down cisterns that claim to have water, claim to provide satisfaction, but only bring about misery and dryness. David knew this. David knew that the Lord was light, and David knew that he was living, refreshing fountain of water. These are all the descriptions that David gives. Verse 10. "Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen, and they are cast down and shall not be able to rise." So David talking about the wicked with a sort of parenthetical side of the goodness and the greatness of the Lord and his goodness toward his people. And then, "Lord, keep me from the wicked." And he kind of signs off with that at the end of this chapter. Another chapter that's worth meditation, prayer, consideration, even deeper than what we were able to do tonight. But it's good stuff. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we continue through the Word, these Psalms are just so powerful and really bring such sense to such a nonsensical kind of world that we live. And the same things are still true, Lord. You are still the fountain of living water, and you're still the light of the world. Your loving kindness is still given to the righteous. And yet the wicked are still lifted up with pride, and the wicked still have lost their way. Lord, keep us from the way of the wicked. Help us to hunger and have a thirst for righteousness, Lord. I pray that those that are caught up in wickedness in this world, may we be a light in this dark world, and may you be magnified in your church, that people would see you and follow after you and know you and be saved. So, Lord, I pray that good fruit would come from this study tonight. As we've taken time to look in the Scriptures, Lord, we want you to let these words that we've read be internalized and appropriated practically, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.